statement. Well, before we dive into chapter 1, let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promise that those who read this book and those who hear this book and heed it will be blessed. And so we pray, Father, that in these coming weeks that you will bless us as individuals and as a congregation. Give us understanding into your word. Help us not to dwell on the things we can't know, but on the things that are clear. May we take them to heart. May they encourage and challenge us. And may you help us as your people who live in this place, in this year, to persevere and to know that you indeed are God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you fear? A 24-nation survey late last year shows Australians are more fearful about security threats, including terrorism, nuclear attacks, computer hacks, and health epidemics than most other countries. The Ipsos poll found 82% of Australians feel the real threat of a terrorist attack in the next 12 months, 10 percentage points above the international average. The proportion of Australians who also feel a real threat of nuclear, biological, or chemical attack somewhere in the world during the next year rose 8 percentage points to 79%, and that was the fifth highest share among the 24 nations and well above the international average. You may say that we are a fearful nation. Well, what of the US? In a 2016 survey of American citizens, their top fears included corruption of government officials, 60%, not having enough money for the future, 39%, people I love dying, 38%, identity theft, 37%, and economic or financial collapse, 37%. What do you fear? And in connection with that, who is in control? Who rules the world? In the Forbes list of the most powerful people in the world in 2016, well, who do you think came up as number one? Have a guess. One you can guess. Call it out. Trump, number two. Someone trumped Trump. Vladimir Putin came in at number one. And Angela Merkel, who only wears one outfit, came in third. That's a positive thing. She doesn't want to be seen for the way she looks and perceptions. Number four, Xi Jinping from China. Number five, Pope Francis. Number seven, Bill Gates. Number 10, Mark Zuckerberg of Facebook fame. Number 13, Theresa May. 35 was Rupert Murdoch. 43, way down the list, was Kim Jong-un from North Korea. And Malcolm Turnbull doesn't make an appearance. Read into that what you will. We live in a world of powerful people, and we live as citizens of that world with some real fears. But being a Christian adds a different dimension, doesn't it? The headwinds that have always been there appear to be getting stronger. Opposition to Christianity is on the rise. As Mike Rater so succinctly put it, sympathy has morphed into apathy, and that has morphed into antipathy. The headwinds are getting stronger. Religion is seen to poison everything. The current review into religious freedom is seen by many as a chance to get rid of what they perceive as Christian discrimination. And it is into this world, into our world, that the book of Revelation speaks so clearly. And it says that while we may be worried by certain world rulers, and by the increasing opposition to Christianity, we should not be fearful. Worried, perhaps, but fearful, no. For we are told throughout this book that God is sovereign over all things, that he is the powerful ruler. Not Donald, not Vladimir, not Malcolm. And if he is our God, then we need not fear. The book commences with a prologue where we see it is a revealing. The first two words, the revelation. Now we might find that a bit strange, that the book that says itself is revealing and making things known is one that people so often find tricky and not revealing. But fear not, for there is so much we will and can learn. Well, what is this revelation? Who is it from? Who is it to? What is it about? Well, verse 1, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ from God to his servants about what must soon take place. This revealing came to God's servants by an angel, to God's servant John, who was to write down what he heard and saw. And then in verse 3, there is a promise, and let us take it to heart. There is blessing for those who read it aloud, and blessing for those who hear it and keep it. So as we work our way through, let's keep that promise in mind. And why are we to read it? For the time is near. This is a word in the light of the end, which we are told is near. Well, how can it be near? I mean, this was written in about 80 AD. Well, in God's timetable, the only thing left to occur is for Jesus to return at the end of history. Everything else has happened. God sent the Messiah that was promised by the prophets. He lived amongst us. He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will come back again. These are urgent times. We live in the last days, the time between Jesus' first and second coming. We see in verse 4 that is sent specifically to the seven churches in Asia, which are representative of all churches with their particular strengths and problems. As it goes to them, it comes to us as one of God's churches. It's one letter to seven churches, and as we'll see next week, there are various things mentioned to each of the individual churches, but one letter. It goes to the churches, and it comes from God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is a Trinitarian emphasis here in verses 4 to 5. Firstly, it comes from the Father, as the one who is described as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. See, this reference tells us that God is in control. He is in control of the present. They were suffering in the present, and so different from the way this term is used in the Old Testament, the one who is put first, and then the one who was and who is to come, either side. In other words, he's in control of it all, the beginning, the end, and everything in the middle. God is in control. See, Vladimir Putin or Donald Trump or Angela Merkel are not the most powerful rulers. But God is. And for these people that he was writing to who were experiencing a form of persecution, the fact that God rules is to bring comfort and reassurance. The powers of evil may have their day, but God is bringing history to a close. His powerful intervention is near. It comes from God, and it also comes from the seven spirits, verse 4, a reference to the Holy Spirit with the number 7 representing completion or perfection, and it goes to the seven churches. So it's from God the Father, God the Spirit, and it comes from Jesus Christ, verse 5, who has a threefold description. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Who is to be feared among the rulers of the earth? Well, you can take your pick from the list. But forget them. Jesus is the one to be feared. He is the ruler. He rose from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead. And he is the faithful witness. Well, after this description of the Trinitarian God, there is a doxology, a breakout of spontaneous praise, verses, second part of verse 5 and verse 6. And it is a doxology to the Son, to him only. And it's the only place in the New Testament where that is the case. And in this we are told not who he is, but what he has done. He has loved us and set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priest for his God and Father. What other ruler has done that? We might think that our leaders have our good intentions at heart. But do they truly love us? And are they able to deliver us from the world's problems as much as they might try? They certainly can't deliver us from our bondage to sin. But Jesus has. And he has made us a kingdom and priests. And so to him may there be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. After this doxology, we are then told what this ruler is going to do. Now, what he is going to do. We may try and second guess the next move of our world rulers, but we are told here what Jesus will do. Look, John has commanded, verse 7. This one is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even though who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it will be. Amen. There is a combination there of two Old Testament references. For John's readers, and for us hopefully, this verse will call to mind, well, the first book's easy to think of, perhaps. What's the Old Testament book that's coming on the clouds? Where does that come from? Daniel, yep, chapter 7, good, thank you. Daniel 7, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. The other book, towards the end of the Old Testament, is Zechariah. Chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. The coming and the mourning as a result. And this mourning that is to take place is twofold. For some, it is a mourning of repentance. They realise the need to repent and to turn back to this one who was coming as judge. But for others, it is the mourning where they are judged. Because for many, it will be too late. And verse 8 then reminds us once again of God's control of history, where he is described as the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And once again, of the one who is, who was, and who is to come. This God, this Lord, is involved in the lives of his people. And verse 9 tells us where the vision occurred, on the island of Patmos. He was exiled there. It would have been an okay existence. He had freedom on the island, but he was there for a time. When did it happen? On the Lord's Day. And at that place, at that time in history, John hears a loud voice behind him, like a trumpet, saying, verse 11, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then from verses 12 to 16, we have a portrait of Jesus. And what we see is a portrait of one who is the end time ruler and judge. And when John turns, he sees first verse 12, not this one, but seven golden lampstands, which refer to the seven churches. I used to always imagine a candlestick holder with seven spots for seven candles. But the lampstands were just like benches that the actual lamps went on, that had wicks coming up through them. And these lampstands stand for the seven churches, which are to serve as shining lights for God in the midst of a hostile world. And where is Jesus? Nowhere to be seen? No, Jesus is in the midst of these lampstands, verse 13. The one like a son of man. He is not an absentee landlord, but he is in the midst of them, supporting them through trials and persecutions. And the vision here of the Son of Man, the vision of Jesus, we see a vision of majesty with the priestly garment and the feet of bronze and the thundering voice and his shining face. And we see a vision of wisdom. White hair was a mark of wisdom and maturity, much like silver beards these days, I'm told. Gravitas, as someone put it to me. This one is a priest who makes the way open to God and intercedes for us. We see his power and glory as well, and also we see a vision of judgment with the sharp double-edged sword protruding from his mouth, verse 16. And what this vision is overall is a vision of reality. True reality. The way the world might appear is not the reality. When you see this reality that has just been revealed, there is only one response. Be changed by this man. As Andrew was all those years ago here at Asquith. Be changed. John Piper has said, with Jesus, seeing isn't just believing, seeing is becoming. Seeing isn't just believing, but seeing is becoming. The more we fix our eyes on the glorified Jesus, the more we are transformed. The more we change, the more we become like the one that we serve. And when you come face to face with this one, how do you respond? Well, as John did, you fall down as one dead, or as Andrew no doubt did, metaphorically fell down as one dead and said, "My life belongs to you." See, that is the appropriate response to the one who is the King of Glory. Quite a few years ago now, I remember listening to the cricket commentary on the ABC. The test match was on, India versus Australia, and Hasha Bogley, the Indian commentator, was talking about how the Indians really revere the late, great Don Bradman. Don was still alive at the time. And they worship him. They just revered him that much. And one of the members of the cricket team at the time, he just wanted to see his idol, the one that he worshipped. And so when the team was in Adelaide, he found out where Don Bradman lived, and this Indian cricketer went around to his house and rang the doorbell. And Don himself came and opened the door. But he looked around and he couldn't see anything, because the fellow was down on the ground prostrate, bowing before the great Don Bradman. That was how much he revered him. And I believe he then stood up and they had a conversation. Friends, how do we respond to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Do we have that reverence? Do we have that almost right fear of him. Imagine, if you will, that there is a big banquet for all the world leaders. Maybe they're all there at the Winter Olympics, and they thought they'd go out and have a bit of a time together. And they're sitting around discussing world affairs, and fine food is being served and beautiful wines. Donald Trump is there with a blue suit and a red tie that goes down far too low. Mark Zuckerberg is there in his t-shirt and blue jeans. Kim Jong-un is there, tucked away in a corner, not looking very happy. And suddenly in walks Jesus, and they all bow down as one dead, for in has walked their CEO. For many, they need to be afraid, whether world rulers or not. But for John on Patmos, at a time when God's people were suffering, he gets nothing but reassurance. Don't be afraid, says Jesus. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades in my hands. Write what you see, and write what will take place after this. Write, in other words, about the state of play as it really is. Write about the reality that lies behind the suffering and God's seeming absence at times. Friends, the current state of world affairs may worry us, but we need not be afraid for ourselves or for the future of the church. Islam may continue to increase at a great rate, but God will win. Our religious freedoms may be taken away slowly but surely, but God will win. Terrorism may ravish this land and other nations, but God will win. Attendance at churches may decline in numbers, and many Protestant churches may close, but God will win. G.K. Chesterton said, on 5 occasions in history, the church has gone to the dogs. But on each occasion, it was the dog that died. Friends, Jesus is the ruler. He is on the throne, and he is returning. So trust him and persevere. Yesterday, in a moment of foolhardiness, I accepted an invitation by Mr. Monkman and Mr. Keel and Mr. Moon and Mr. Garner to go with them mountain bike riding out at West Leigh. Woody kindly lent me his bike. Maybe he wanted to see me crash. I don't know. And it wasn't too long before I thought, what have I got myself in for? After a few minutes, I'd already been lapped by the people that had invited me, along with their young offspring. And George Garner was kindly staying back and guiding me around. We came to a fork, and one sign said, go that way, and another one that way, and George says, we've got to go this way. And then the path got increasingly difficult. He said, I think I've taken you the wrong way, which I paraphrased quickly in my head as, George has led me up the garden path. Now, the problem was it wasn't a nice garden path for riding on. There were bumps and curves, and I was getting off the bike and I was sweating profusely and thinking, oh, man, what am I doing? I'm embellishing a bit, but you get the picture. Friends, God will never lead you up the garden path. He may lead you over some rocky ground and up some high mountain passes and around some tight bends in life. But never, and I mean never, up the garden path where you don't belong and where you won't cope. So trust him, friends. Obey him and persevere. For God and his son Jesus are at the top of the list of rulers. And that puts all our fears in true perspective. He is coming back for us, and he will bring us home. How good is that? Amen.
Friends, let's stand. We're going to sing our offertory song. During this song, some bags will come through the aisles, and it's a chance.